Would you please turn to Acts 15, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. We're reading the first 22 verses, please, of this important account in the book of Acts. It gives us really the first major council that took place in Jerusalem, and the reason for the calling of this council was a problem. Isn't that often the way it is? A difficulty arises in the church to do with missions, problems of issues going on, and the outcome was they had to gather together the elders, the apostles in Jerusalem, because they needed to talk about the problem and find a solution. Verse 1, chapter 15. And certain men, which came down from Judea, taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God, and put a yoke upon the neck of the apostles or the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence, and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles and take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof and will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. We'll end our reading there, please, at verse 22, and we'll ask the Lord to help us tonight. Dear Lord, we give thanks for the open Bible, and we pray that as we have read these words tonight, that our understanding would be clear, crystal clear. We ask, Lord, that wherever we might have uncertainty or confusion, that it would evaporate. And that, Lord, the Spirit would give us learning, would give us clarity of thought. Help me tonight, I pray, to speak thy word faithfully and plainly. Do not let any misunderstand. And dear God, I pray that as we come face to face with the Scripture, that we will mold ourselves according to the Word of God, and that we will take away from ourselves those things that would distract or turn from the clarity of Scripture, and help us to walk in fellowship, walking in the fear of God. Lord, give us what we do not have ourselves, I pray tonight, and it might please thee, Lord, to speak some word to anyone who is outside of Christ. They tonight will come and know and taste and see that the Lord is good. So bless us now, we ask in the Savior's precious name. Amen. In our study, as we're looking at the New Testament church and its faithful attributes and those things that we call the marks of the true church, we've been thinking about the government of this, and we've kind of divided this down and broken it down into some different parts. We're on part three tonight. Within this other section, we have looked at the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ when we think about government. That is absolutely essential, because it's important for us to realize that he is the head of the church, his body, and that no person and no other organization dare trespass in that area, which would greatly dishonor the Lord, and it would bring the frown of God upon such organizations or people. So we want to mark very clearly our stand as biblical Protestants, standing firmly upon the ground of the headship of Christ as being the government of the church, and we are under that umbrella. Last Lord's Day, we looked at part two of this government, and we thought about the eldership and the office of the elder. We looked a little bit further into the calling and qualification and the duty and, yes, the honor of what it means to serve in such an office. He that desires the office of a bishop desires a good work, the Lord tells us. It is a very important ministry. And so tonight, we want to take another step forward and to ascertain the type of government that God has revealed in his word. You know, when we touch a subject like this, it becomes quickly evident that there are differing views on what the Bible teaches on this subject. And we must make a distinction between a dogmatic view and what is a conviction. There are some things in the Bible that you and I must have dogmatic views on. And I mean by dogmatism or dogmatic, it's an unmovable position. We are not moving away from what the Bible calls or what it describes as fundamentals of our faith. They are not negotiable. They're not something that we can just leave open to a person. Well, you have this opinion, you have that opinion, and we'll just agree to disagree and go on together. No, we cannot meet and worship with those who are called Jehovah's Witnesses, for a very clear reason that they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They acknowledge him as a Savior, but they do not acknowledge him as the Son of God, as God the Son.
And so there are some areas that are non-negotiable. But when we talk about the area of church government, it comes along in some of the other areas that, well, we might allow, and we have to allow our brethren the latitude, as we would and have done in our views on baptism or our views on eschatology, the study of the end times. And there are varying views on that. And then we also have distinctive positions or views that every church holds, this one included. The Free Presbyterian Church, we have our own peculiar, we might say, distinctives that are known to this denomination and our congregation. And as we continue on in our study, we will look at those in a little bit more detail. But you see, in some of these areas, we have to be prepared to give a degree of latitude, or what we call charity, when it comes to the positions we hold. Other Christians, well, they have convictions and they hold their views, and I may not agree with them according to the Scripture, but if those issues can be reasonably seen as secondary ones, then it does not restrict fellowship with those brethren and or those churches. And we have to be very careful and open about that. But if the issue again touches on something like the atonement of Christ, or it's going to touch on the doctrine of salvation, or it's going to touch on the person of Christ that I've already mentioned, or maybe the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, these are the fundamentals of the faith, and therefore we must withdraw fellowship from people who have apparent views about those particular issues. So, opinions about the government of the New Testament church, while this is not unimportant, it must be carefully weighed and examined to find out what is the teaching of Scripture, and we must be ready to allow a brother his conscience on this matter if they see things a little bit differently than we may see them. So therefore, as we're looking at this subject tonight, I do not come to this from a neutral position, simply because I have given over the years much thought to church government and church doctrine in these matters. And many years ago, I came to my own conviction, which I believe has been formed from a study of the Word of God, that the Presbyterian form of church government is the closest to the New Testament teaching. Now, that's a conviction that I have as being a pastor ordained in a Presbyterian church. No surprise. It is because the Lord, I believe, and we're taught from the Scripture, is a God of order and a God of structure and, of course, a God of balance, that we pray for the wisdom and for the guidance in how we apply the truth as we come to a subject of this nature. And we pray that in His Word and through His Word, we may have a peaceful and a happy and a prosperous advancing of the work of God in the fellowship that He has called us to labor in and to work in. So let me start off tonight by looking in the first place at what are the different types of church government that men draw from the New Testament teaching. What are the different types of government that people draw from in the New Testament? There are primarily three forms of church government: Episcopalian, Congregational or Independency, and Presbyterian. Those are primary. There are other versions that flow from some of those, but I'm only dealing with those three primary ones tonight. Now, the first one I mentioned was called Episcopalian. Some of you may know what that is. There are churches that operate under the Roman Catholic umbrella of that, and also the Orthodox churches and Anglican churches or the Anglican system. It is drawn from the Greek word that is episkopos. And we looked at that last Lord's Day evening when we were thinking about the word elder. And episkopos and presbyteros, they are words that are interchangeably referring to elder in the New Testament or overseer. But as it's directed to this form of church government, Episcopalian, taken from that word, it's a form of government that is ruled by bishops, but it's not to the same degree that we consider elders in our local congregation, because in an Episcopalian form of government, it has a hierarchical meaning, which means it is ruled virtually from the top in a system down to the bottom. And so a bishop would oversee an area or a diocese, and therefore a local priest would be a minister in charge of that local church itself. And so this form of government, you would ask, well, where does it take its authority from in the Bible? And it's very interesting because justification for that form of government is taken from the authority that the apostles were given in the New Testament. And obviously they had authority to establish and direct and to oversee local fellowships. If you have your Bible again, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, because this is where a thinking or this practice or this teaching would be drawn from in principle. In 1 Corinthians 16 that we read from in verse 1, notice what it says. Now, the Apostle Paul speaking, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. And so here is the Apostle Paul, and he is one who is giving a directive. And this was not something that came from among the people, but it was from the Apostle Paul in his apostolic authority giving direction to these churches. This is what you are going to do. And Paul could give that direction because he had that authority given to him from the Lord. It was invested in them. And we could cite several examples of this type of authority in the New Testament. But while the apostles no doubt had this, we must understand it in the transitional time period when the New Testament aspect of the church was being set up. If we miss that, we're going to miss a very important part. You see, in every case of transition, there will be periods of overlap. And the overlap took place here in the case of authority. And so the overlapping authority was very necessary because until the New Testament church was established with elders and with deacons, with the teaching and ruling elders in local assemblies, there had to be some direction given to start off with. And so this is how the Lord, through the apostles that were raised up and ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ, they were set apart by Him for a specific time period and for a specific work. And these apostles, being set apart by Christ, they were also ones who had witnessed His resurrection, His resurrected glory. There are no more apostles in the strict New Testament term today. When they died out, that era and that part and that authority died out with them. A problem I present to you from the Episcopalian government is that power is resting in the hands of very few, which makes it a very top-heavy government. And therefore, there is a greater danger of abuse of power, especially when there are very few checks and balances in place to stop arbitrary decisions and the abuse of power in such an institution. And when you consider the Roman Catholic system, where you have not only bishops, but you have archbishops that are overseeing the bishops, and then you have the Pope, who presents himself as the head of the church on earth, he then is over top of all of that church of Christendom as they present it. There is a huge abuse of power that is set up in that institution. But let's move on to the second one that I mentioned to you, which is congregational government, or another word for that is independency. Churches that hold this government are usually strongly independent, and they would call themselves autonomous, or they have the ability to determine their own direction, they are their own authority. They call themselves generally self-governing bodies that are not answerable to a higher authority than God or His Word. Justification for this position is taken from some New Testament examples that seem to show a greater involvement of church members in the decisions of local churches. And one example would be Acts chapter 6 that we have studied, and we've been studying that last Wednesday or the Wednesday before in our study in Acts. And we also looked at that in some detail when we thought about the office of the deacon in Acts 6, where you had the Grecian, the Hellenistic widows who were not being treated fairly, and so they had to find seven men full of faith and the Holy Ghost who were going to take over this and oversee this administrating of the business. Well, this is cited to prove that the congregation of the believers at that time, they were involved and they had some part to play in that forming and that decision, of which we do not deny, because within Presbyterianism, we see that as a very, very strong argument as to how that, yes, from among the people were chosen those to be representatives for the rest of the body, and they were ordained by the apostles and elders at that particular time. Also recently, a Baptist brother shared with me that one of his strong reasons or supports for congregational government had to do with the Corinthian church and how the apostle Paul dealt with that church in the problems that they had and the solution to those problems. In other words, the governing of that seemed to, or at least the implication was taken place by the people in the Corinthian church and not by just a few elders. I would have a disagreement with that interpretation on that part because I don't believe that in the developing New Testament church, it does not mean or say that there were not elders. And if they, though, were in a situation in that early church where they had not yet elected or appointed elders, then you had a problem where something had to be done. And here the Apostle Paul, as the apostle, was giving them direction, what you must do. Here is what you're going to do. This is the next step you're going to do. And so as opposed to drawing necessarily an argument from congregational or independent government from that situation. But let me move on, please, to the subject of Presbyterianism, the third one we're thinking about tonight. We're just defining these terms. Presbyterianism comes from the word presbyteros, which means elder or overseer, and therefore the government of the local church, and by extension, other churches that form part of that denomination or body, there's government by those who are presbyters. Now, because elders primarily are responsible for the spiritual matters of the church and the deacons on the practical side, the elders are to take care and to give care in the local church. And this differs from the Episcopalian form of government in that there's no clerical hierarchy within Presbyterianism. This is something that is fiercely guarded against in practice and in teaching. It also differs from a congregational or independent churches, in that Presbyterianism works on this principle, not of independency, but of something called interdependency. And that means a working together with others that are joined in a presbytery to forward the witness of a body of believers in one general locality. So in Presbyterianism, the local church is also autonomous. And again, that means it governs its own affairs. There is no sense in which an outside body is able to come in and impose its will and wishes within the local body here as it decides to do certain things within the parameters of which we have all submitted ourselves to within the larger denomination or body. So what we are doing as presbyters, we are linking arms with brethren who are outside of our own church here that are also elders in other churches that make up the presbytery in the denomination. We are, in a sense, linking arms with them. And the purpose of this is for doctrinal and practical ministry, for an example of the mission field. Now, a local church may well, and independent churches, and this is how they operate, they send out missionaries from that local body, and they will support and give their funds and encouragement by prayers, and that's good, it's a positive thing. But within the larger mission field work, we are able to pool our resources and to pool our manpower and to step forward going out into the mission field, like I've been mentioning to you about Joanne Greer tonight, returning back to the Liberia mission field, which is under the North American Mission Board. And so we have churches that are associated together under that umbrella of the presbytery, and therefore the authority to ordain men is not vested in the local church, but it's vested in the body of believers that are gathered together in the presbytery, other elders, as we have linked arms together and we have willingly associated ourselves in such a body. This is nothing that is forced upon anyone. No one is forced against their conscience to do anything, but people willingly submit themselves to a group or a body of believers because they agree and they are looking at the scripture and their own conscience says, yes, I am in agreement with the doctrinal standards and the teaching and practices of that particular body. Now, you might not ever find, and I would say you will never find, a place where you're going to be in 100% agreement on every single issue. That's very unlikely, as we are all very different people. But again, there comes to those areas of primary and secondary importance. And when we find that some of those, when in those areas, when we have the checks and the balances to assist local churches and keep ministries from maybe going down the wrong road that would lead to compromise or maybe lead to confusion within the church. And so that gives you briefly a description of the three main types of government that are drawn from the New Testament church. Please note with me then in the second place, we ask this question, why are we Presbyterian rather than Congregational or Episcopalian? Why would that be? And I emphasize to you again that as Presbyterians, we do not deny the legitimacy of churches that hold different views on their form of government. But personally, I will say that I believe, and those that are my brethren, we believe that the polity, the government, and the practice of Presbyterianism is founded upon and agreeable to the Word of God. And that's where it comes down to an individual conviction of the person involved. And so no one is forced to come along to this local fellowship. Coming to church is a voluntary thing. But when you understand and you will know what the doctrines and practices and principles and teaching and distinctives of a local church are, you'll say, yes, I can agree with those things. I find a kinship with that group of people. I find that the fellowship in the gospel is that which warms my heart. I find that the doctrines and teachings are exactly or very close to what I believe the Bible teaches as well. And therefore, I can be in agreement with that. Some of you have seen this little booklet, and I have some on, there are some on the back table at the back, separated under the gospel. If you are new to the church, or maybe you've been here for a long time as well, and you haven't read over or reviewed this little book, I encourage you to take one again and read it and familiarize yourself with it. It's because it simply tries to give an introduction to the history of our denomination, plus it also shares with you the reason behind why we believe what we believe. And there are important things there that I think would be an encouragement to you, and perhaps it would spark in your mind some questions. And if that's the case, that is good. And I invite you to come and speak to me, speak to one of our elders, and we'll be able to take the time with you and share why we believe what we believe. And if we can answer those questions, we'll be very, very happy to do that. We also acknowledge that there is no institution that is involving human influence that's going to be without difficulty, that is going to be perfect. Why? Because, well, you know yourself that whenever you gather a bunch of sinners together in one room, you're going to have sin that's the outgrowth of that, and there are going to be problems. And so we acknowledge that that's a real and evident difficulty. And in one sense, we might say, in some situation, it would be better to have a good independency than a bad Presbyterian government. If you had apostasy or compromise setting in, it would be far better to depart from such a situation and to join or link yourself with another body that might hold a different view on church government, but they love the Lord. They are trying to follow His word. They want to be earnest with Him. So long as they are staying close to the fundamentals of Scripture. But one of the main tenets of what I'll call faithful Presbyterianism is its adherence to sound theology or good doctrine that depends on the infallible, the inerrant, and the inspired Word of God for our faith and our practice. Another word that describes the form of government within Presbyterianism and what we believe is the term Reformed. And I know that you've heard that word before, Reformed churches. Where does this come from? Well, it's a word that comes directly from the Protestant Reformation. And the thought and the teaching of the doctrines that were held at that time, they were not invented at the Protestant Reformation. Let's make that really clear. So when you talk about Reformed churches, it's not some group of churches that have all of a sudden invented new doctrine. But what happened at the Protestant Reformation, they were able, by God's grace and that great revival that took place, they were able to uncover from the centuries of church dogma and superstition of the Roman institution, they were able to uncover these great and glorious gospel truths. And so with the rediscovery of them at the Reformation, the Bible was once again set in its rightful place as the only rule of theology and doctrine and practice and teaching, and that it was emphasized that the authority of the Word of God did not rest upon the church, but the authority of the church rests upon the Word of God. And that's very important. If we get that mixed up, there will be many, many problems. The individual believer also at the Reformation time was again brought to the forefront as being seen a priest of the Most High God. The priesthood of all believers was emphasized, and also the individual conscience of the believer to come to the Bible and to discern the Scripture for themselves. And that when they come, they will bind their conscience to the Word of God and not by some church council or dogma or decree. You see, the Reformed faith sees that right doctrine is essential to right government, and that right government is good ground for right doctrine to flourish. The one is important to the other. The Reformed faith also sees a necessary unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what do I mean by this unity? What does that look like? Well, if you consider Hebrews chapter 11, and you are familiar with that chapter as being the chapter of faith. And Paul in Hebrews 11 cites for us many of the Old Testament saints who believed in God through faith. And so their faith is strongly emphasized. And what that does for us, it provides a unity or a link between the Old Testament believers and the New Testament believers. And so we are reminded that as they looked forward to Calvary, they looked forward to the Messiah that was going to deliver them from sin. And you and I today, we look back to the cross and see that the Lord Jesus is the one who died in our place. Well, how did Abraham get saved? Abraham was saved in exactly the same way that you and I are saved today, by faith. He was justified by faith. How do we know this? Well, because it's very clear in Genesis 15, verse 6. And now the Apostle Paul brings that truth into the New Testament, and we're told that Abraham was justified by his faith. And the same way that Abraham looked forward to the coming Messiah and rejoiced in that. And did you remember what we read there in Corinthians? In Acts, we read how that in Moses' time, in the synagogues of his time, it mentions that Christ was preached in those synagogues in the Old Testament. How was that? By prophets, by prophecy, by a looking forward to the coming Messiah, by a gathering of all those Old Testament prophecies and looking forward to the wonder of Emmanuel, God with us, that will come one day to deliver from sin. What about King David? Well, when we think about him in Psalm 32, how he said that blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. David believed God by faith. And so he was saved looking forward to what Christ was going to do. And this unity that is laid hold of in the Reformed faith is a unity of the Old Testament and the New Testament being not two detached things, but being very much a unified whole that makes up all the Scripture. You see, this is not to say that many who hold other forms of church government we've been talking about tonight do not hold on to these truths, because they do. This morning in my message, I quoted from J.C. Ryle, who's the bishop, was the Bishop of Liverpool in 1900, the turn of the century. He was an Anglican. And I thought to myself a number of times that if any man would turn me into an Anglican, it would be Ryle, because his theology and his teaching and his work in the Gospels is so precious. And you would find no better exposition and devotional meditation in the Gospels than by reading his works on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And though the Lord has used and raised up many mighty men of God that are from different faiths and backgrounds, you see, Reformed faith holds to one salvation. It doesn't hold that in different dispensations, God saved by one people keeping obedience to the law this way and another group of people, they were doing something different. No, there is one unified whole And therefore, when we think about that unity, we consider that there is one covenant of grace whereby we are brought into the fold of faith. Yes, God made a covenant of works with Adam when he was in the garden before he had sinned. And that covenant of works was, obey me and you will live. But Adam failed. And when he failed, that was the closure of any opportunity by the obedience and the covenant of works for any man to be saved. Why? Because it was impossible. No longer could a man be saved by works because of his own fallen and corrupt nature. And so what did the Lord do? Ah, my friend, that's where he stepped in with the covenant of grace. And he made that covenant through his only begotten Son, that you and I, who are saved by his grace, are in that covenant. And John 6, verse 37 tells us, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. All that the Father promised to his only begotten Son, he gave to him. Ah, friends, at the bottom of all this, in our denomination, in this fellowship, we want to be known as those that preach Christ and Him crucified. We want to be known as those who are evangelistic, as those who present the gospel and the free offer of the gospel to whosoever will. And we do not know who the elect are. We're not taking surveys to find out who are the chosen ones of God. That is not our business. Our business is to be obedient to the gospel message and to proclaim, whosoever will, let him come. And Jesus himself, when he preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He called all men everywhere to repent. You will see the gospel text behind me on our pulpit wall. This gospel text was first in our church in Warden Avenue. The letters were cut out by hand from our first elder, whose name was Frank Hinbest, the father of John, whose memorial service will be here on Tuesday night. And they were cut out with great care, and they were posted on that wall in that other church building. And we removed them from that place and posted them here, because that is the message of hope for all mankind. The Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God. Friend, if you're here tonight and you're not a believer, don't look at preacher. Don't look at church. Don't look at Presbyterianism. Certainly don't look at our denomination as one that's going to be your Savior. You will not find it. But you look to Christ. That's the only answer. For He is the only answer. And He is the only way and the only hope for you. And I pray that tonight, if you do not know Him, you would come to behold Christ, the Lamb of God, that it bears away your sin. And you will come to find Him. And to know Him, whom to know is life everlasting. Let's bow, please, in prayer. Our Father, tonight, we have tried to faithfully teach and expound the government of the New Testament church as we see it by conviction in the Word of God. And I pray, Lord, that you'll always be mindful of the need of charity. Though these things are ours by conviction, we believe led by the Spirit of God, yet we also know, Lord, and in the variation of ministries and works, that you have your people in every corner of the globe, a remnant according to the election of grace, And we're thankful for that, Father, because we know it's only because of thy mercy to us and thy rich grace that we are here. We are clothed in our right mind. We are saved. We've been brought out of darkness and into light. And we know tonight we have a hope that cannot be taken away from us. It is a hope that will last beyond our life here. A hope that spans eternity because Christ has died. Yea, rather, that he is risen again from the dead. And so, Lord, hear our prayer tonight. Receive our thanksgiving. Work deeply in the hearts of everyone and help us to be better people. Help us, O God, by your grace to be better servants. We might follow on knowing the will of God and serving for whatever days that we have left. So, Lord, part us now in thy fear and with thy rich blessing. Encourage each family. Give us household salvation. And, dear Lord, bless us until we meet again. Hear our prayers. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.